right. Good morning.
Good morning.
If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Say turn. Maybe you're clicking or scrolling, but however you're going to do it, make your way to Genesis 12, please. If I were to say the words origin story, for many of you, first thing that comes to mind are superheroes. It's not necessarily where they were born, right, or their upbringing, but usually there is some pivotal event that happens in their life that changes the direction. So if you're thinking of Batman, that pivotal moment for him was the murder of his parents, right? And it set him on a path where he wanted to devote himself to fighting crime, right? Cleaning up his hometown. And we can trace certain characteristics from that sort of origin story through their life, and it manifests itself in different ways. So, for example, with Batman, he had this aversion to killing and to guns that we can trace all the way back to that pivotal event in his life. Right? If we think about Spider-Man, right, Peter Parker gets his powers when he's bitten by a radioactive spider, but he doesn't truly become Spider-Man until his inaction leads to the death of his Uncle Ben. And he learns that very important lesson that with great power comes... Thank you. Okay, good. You're never sure if you're using illustrations. It only means something to you, so it's good. I'm glad someone's following along. Next month, we're going to be starting a series, a 16-part series. I meant to ask Jamie beforehand how long it's going to be running, but it's starting next month, and it will extend until the 16 messages are done. But it's called From Egypt to Canaan. And during that time, we are going to be doing an overview of the history of the nation of Israel, starting in the book of Exodus, and then following through until we get to the book of Joshua. And looking forward to that. And again, we're starting next month, but this is sort of a soft launch or a preview, if you will, of the series that we're going to start again next February. And it is, when we look at that period, those books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, that really is the origin story of the nation of Israel. It is hard to overstate the importance of that time and all the important things that are learned and established during that period that we can trace on through the history of the nation throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And so in anticipation of the study that's coming, one, I would encourage you, if you've not read that period of the Word of God or those books from Exodus through to the book of Joshua, encourage you to start. Certainly try and get through Exodus. Leviticus, for some of you, might be a little bit of a slog. Numbers, if you skip the first few chapters, you'll get into maybe the more narrative stuff, and then on into the book of Joshua, the conquest of the land. If you haven't read that, just encourage you to start trying to work your way through those books in anticipation of that series. If you have, it's a good opportunity to revisit it. But what I would like to do this morning is just give a little bit of the background and the history that we're not going to be able to cover when we start the series, then give an overview of those five books, take us through the main events from Exodus into the book of Joshua, and then think a little bit about what lessons we have to learn from this period in the history of the nation of Israel, and lessons the people learned, things that we can learn by extension, and further than that, the lessons that we might anticipate to learn as we are going to go through this study together. So we're going to start here in Genesis 12. But before we go any further, if you would bow your heads with me, and let's just ask for God to help us in our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to be here, and may we never take for granted the privilege it is to meet like this and spend time looking in your word together. And we want to come now, before we go any further, and just ask for your help and for your guidance. We trust this is your word, and we trust that you have something you want to teach to us this morning. And we are thankful that you haven't left us to just figure everything out on our own. You've blessed us with the Holy Spirit, and his job, or one of them, is to lead us into all truth and to help us understand what we're reading. So we just pray that he would do that. But more than that, we pray that he would help us to listen, because we know that you have something you want to say. Whether we're ready to listen and receive it is another matter altogether. So just give us soft hearts and open ears. Just be able to take in what you have for us this morning. So we just ask for your help and pray that you would guide us. And we ask this in your son's name. Amen. So again, our topic for this morning is sort of an overview of the origin story of the nation of Israel. And we're starting here in Genesis 12, because as much as that period is going to be the scope of the study from Exodus through to Joshua is foundational, the story of the nation of Israel begins many hundreds of years earlier than that with a gentleman by the name of Abram and his wife Sarai. Their names will later be changed to Abraham and Sarah, and I always call them Abraham and Sarah, so if I use them interchangeably, please know that that's why. So if you're in Genesis 12, we'll read the story of Abraham, or the start of it anyway. We read in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So here we have this couple that's living in Ur of the Chaldees, which is sort of modern-day Iraq, and God calls Abram and says, "I want you to leave there, and I want you to go to this country that I'm going to show you," which ultimately ends up being modern-day Israel. And there's blessings that are promised for him if he obeys. There are blessings for him and his descendants. So, "I will make you great, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great." But beyond just the blessings for him and for his descendants, there's the promise that he's going to be an instrument, a tool for blessing. "So I will bless, you will be a blessing, right? And through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So it's quite the promise that is given to them. And so they go, and they end up in the promised land, and they're there. But the nation part of this promise is slow in coming. They don't have any children. And if you're going to be father of a great nation, it's a sort of a prerequisite. And it's a long time coming. They are quite old when God finally and miraculously gives them a child that they want. Abraham's 100, Sarah is 90, and they have a son at that point by the name of Isaac. And again, we've had a lot of children born recently, and it's a blessing and it's exciting to see them, but I think we can all agree, as precious as one child is, it's not a great nation, right? It's a start, but it's not a great nation. And so there's more work that needs to be done for the promises to be fulfilled that God has made to Abraham. And so Isaac marries a woman. They have not one child, but two sons, twins. The oldest is named Esau, and the younger is named Jacob. Now, according to the tradition of the day, Esau, as the firstborn, should have been entitled to a birthright, like an extra amount of inheritance, any blessings that his father wanted to give him. And so we would expect the story to continue through him as the firstborn, but because of Esau's carelessness on one hand and his brother's conniving nature and his mom's conniving nature as well, we should, in interest of fairness, deceive father out of the inheritance, or the blessing rather. So Jacob ends up with everything that should have been Esau's. He ends up with the birthright and that double inheritance. He ends up with this blessing. And as you can imagine, that is upsetting to his brother Esau. And so he has to flee and leave. And so the story continues with Jacob and this great nation that we're expecting to come from Abraham. Abraham's family tree is more of a trunk at this point, right? We have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob. Again, there's not a lot of expansion here. Jacob thankfully makes up for this. He has 12 sons. He flees from his brother. He marries a woman, and there's some deception there. He marries the woman's sister as well. And through his two wives and the two sort of handmaiden concubines that are there as well, he has 12 sons. And if you turn to Genesis 32, we'll read a little bit about what happens to Jacob. So he's fled from his brother Esau. He's married into this family and has had all these children. And it says a lot about Jacob's character that he seems to anger a lot of his family, his father-in-law included. And so before the passage that we've read, his father-in-law and his other children are really angry with Jacob. And so Jacob takes his wives and his children and is fleeing from one side of his family that's angry with him. He's heading back to the promised land where his brother Esau, who's also angry with him, or he thinks so, is waiting for him. And so he's sort of stuck between the two of them, and this is what we read happens. Verse 24 of Genesis 32. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." So Jacob is given this new name. He's called Israel. And this is the name that would be passed on to all his descendants, the descendants of these 12 sons that he had. And so this is the birth of the nation in one sense, right? We're starting to see a nation form. But when we start our series next month, the people are going to be in Egypt. So how do they get from Promised Land into Egypt? I'm glad you asked. let's consider that. So, as I mentioned, Jacob's family is a little messy. He's married to two sisters. He's got four baby mamas, if you will, and all these children. And that would make for a complicated household at the best of times. Jacob makes things worse by playing favorites. He's got a favorite wife and a favorite son of that wife, and gives him special treatment and whatever that makes the rest of the sons, who are, for the most part, all older than him, very, very jealous. And so as they get older, they're out taking care of the flocks out in the field. Joseph goes to visit them. They are so frustrated with their brother that they want to kill him. And then they realize killing him is not going to help us all that much. So instead, they sell him. They sell him to some slave traders that are passing by. They fake his death. They convince the father that he's been killed by a wild animal, and then completely forget about him and go on with their lives. Wash their hands of him. Everything is done. Joseph is taken by these slave traders down into Egypt. He gets sold as a slave into this household where he's working. He's falsely accused of rape and ends up in prison. And he's there in prison in Egypt. Until Pharaoh, who's the ruler of Egypt, has this dream that no one can interpret, and word gets to him that maybe this guy who's in the prison can help. They bring Joseph out of the prison. He's told the dream. He gives the interpretation and tells Pharaoh that essentially God is giving him a warning. There's going to be this time of great blessing, and there's going to be all this food, but following that, there's going to be this time of famine, and God's giving him this warning in advance so that they can prepare and that life can be preserved, because the famine is going to be severe and long. And so Pharaoh thinks, who better to help with this preparation than this very capable young man? And so he makes him second in command over Egypt. And while they have these years of plenty, he's in charge of administrating the storing of the food and setting it up so that when the famine comes, they're ready. And when it hits, it doesn't just hit Egypt, it extends back into Canaan, where the rest of his family is living, thinking him dead, many of them. And so they hear that there's food in Egypt. They send some folks down to buy food, and it's there. We're skipping a lot of details here, but it's there. Joseph recognizes his brothers and ultimately reveals himself to them and invites the rest of the family to come down into Egypt to live out the time of the famine. And so that's what happened. And Jacob, his father, is reunited with the son that he thought was killed. And they're living there in Egypt. Turn to Exodus 1 now. So that's how the people get down into Egypt. And let's see what happens over time. Verse 8 of Exodus 1. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter and with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So as time passes, people forget about Joseph and the great way that God used him to preserve the land and preserve all the people. And public sentiment begins to turn against these children of Israel that are living amongst them. They view them with some skepticism. They see them as a bit of a security risk. And so they start to oppress them. And ultimately, they are slaves there in Egypt. And that's how we start the book of Exodus. And so next month, when we begin this series, this is where we're going to find them, slaves in Egypt. And so now we're just going to very quickly cover some of the major events that take us from as slaves in Egypt into freedom in the Promised Land. Okay? So they're there. They're slaves. They cry out to God, and God has mercy on them, and they raise up for them a deliverer by the name of Moses. Moses is going to be the topic of our first message next month. He's a very, very interesting man in a number of ways, one of which is that he was Jewish, but he was essentially adopted by the royal household and was raised in the palace and taught like an Egyptian nobleman. So he straddled these sort of two worlds, and he saw it as his responsibility to free his people. But when he attempted to do so initially, they rejected him and he had to flee. But God eventually brings him back and he confronts Pharaoh and demands that the people be allowed to leave. Pharaoh understandably is reluctant to part with all this slave labor that's doing all this building and work on their behalf and says no. And then we have these 10 plagues that are brought out on Egypt by the Lord in order to convince Pharaoh to let people go. And it culminates in the death of the firstborn, the 10th plague. Firstborn male of animal and person in the land was killed. But God had warned children of Israel that they could make preparation and that they could take a lamb, they could set it aside, they would watch it for a few days to make sure it was perfect, and then they would kill it, they would collect the blood, and they would roast the lamb and eat it, and then take the blood and put it on the door of their house. And this is essentially the institution of the Passover feast that would be very prominent throughout the history of the nation. And God promised them that when the angel came through to destroy the firstborn, if there was blood on the door, God would pass over and protect them so that they would be saved. And so the Israelites are protected, but again, there's death throughout the land. And in the midst of this turmoil and chaos from all these people dying, Pharaoh says, "That's it, get out, all of you, out," and orders them out of the land. And so people begin to leave. Now, they're on foot, so they're not moving terribly fast, and there's a lot of them. And then that gives Pharaoh a little time to rethink the situation and realize, what have I done? I've just sent away all this slave labor. That's never going to do at all. So he orders the army to pursue them. They get in their chariots and their horses and whatnot, and they pursue the people who have headed out into the wilderness. And when they meet them, children of Israel are essentially pinned between the sea and this approaching army. And things look very, very dire until God parts the Red Sea. They're able to pass through. And when the Egyptian army attempts to pursue them through, the waters return and they're wiped out. And so there's this complete destruction of the enemy that happens as God delivers them from Egypt, right? It's a remarkable, remarkable time. So they've left Egypt. Their enemy has been dealt with. But before, or rather than take them immediately into the promised land, God has some work he wants to do with the people. And so they go, and there's a time of preparation that takes place. Right? And they're given the law, they're given instructions about the priesthood, they're given instructions about this tabernacle that needs to be built and all the furnishings that need to go on. And there's a lot of work that's going on during that time. Now, they still have needs, right? There's a lot of people and they need water and they need food. And so God provides manna from heaven, this sort of bread-like thing that they collect every day. He provides water for them. If there's none, you know, something comes from a rock. If there's not, the water is not good to drink, miraculously heals it, and so on. And so there's a work going on in the people at that time. Not perfect. There's other enemies that want to come and take advantage of these people. They've been slaves for hundreds of years. They're not trained warriors, and so they're seen as easy pickings. But again, God protects them. So there's external problems, there's internal problems. It's during this time where we have the golden calf that they are worshiping and all those sorts of problems. But it's a time of preparation that goes on, right? And then when that is done, they head off towards the promised land. They get to the border of the promised land. They send spies in to sort of check out what's going on. You'll recall that 12 men went to spy on Canaan. Spoiler alert, 10 were bad. But two were good. The 10 came back and they said, the land is great and all, but there's no way we can take it. The cities are huge. The walls are incredibly thick. People are fierce. There's giants that live there. Like, we have no hope. They would just wipe us out so quickly. The other two, Joshua and Caleb, say, it's an incredible land. It's what God has in store for us is beyond anything we can imagine. Let's go up and take it. Unfortunately, they listened to the 10 and they refused to go. God has brought them all this way and they say, no, we're not going to do it. And so he punishes them essentially and says, this entire generation that's refused to obey will never get the chance to go into the promised land. We're going to spend a year for every day the spies were in the land wandering around until that whole generation has died off. You will never see that blessing and I will take your children into the land. And so that's what happens. For years and years and years, they are there in the wilderness. And again, God is providing food. He's providing protection. He's providing water for them. But there's still problems, right? There's still complaining. So much complaining. There's complaining about the food. There's complaining about lack of water. There's people rebelling against Moses' leadership. There's people rebelling, including, we should mention, his brother and sister. There's people rebelling against Aaron and the role that he plays as the high priest. There's just so much conflict and complaining that's going on. But again, God is faithful to them and he's working with them. And eventually, that generation that was being punished has died off and they're on the border of the Jordan. They're about to go into the promised land. They have already claimed some land outside on the east of the Jordan. Some kings we'll read about later, Sihon and Og, that they've defeated and they've claimed some land there, but they're going to enter into the promised land. And when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, it's basically Moses' farewell speech to the people. He knows that he's not going to be allowed to go in. And so he's recounting all that God has done for them and encouraging them to be faithful as God leads them into the promised land. And so Moses dies on the edge of the promised land, but never getting a chance to enter in himself. And they mourn him. And it's Joshua, one of those two faithful spies, that's going to lead the people in the conquest. And so they cross the Jordan, or the Jordan parts for them, and they cross. And then we end up in the book of Judges that describes the conquest of the land, right? That there's some great victories. There's some discouraging defeats. But gradually they expand and they take possession of the land that God had promised to them. And at the end of the book of Joshua, like Moses, Joshua is nearing the end of his life. The lands have been, you know, the different portions of the inheritance have been handed out to the different tribes. And he leaves them with this reminder to be faithful to God and to serve him and to follow him. And so that's very, very quickly what we'll be looking at over those 16 different messages. The journey from Exodus, right, from slavery in Egypt through to the book of Joshua, where they've entered the land and taken the blessings and the promise that God has given them. With the time we have left, I want to take a moment to think a little bit about what we can expect to learn as we embark on this series. There's a lot of lessons, and we're not going to steal the thunder of the future speakers by attempting to cover all of them, or any of them really in any detail. But there's a lot of practical lessons, right, that we can take from this. And we look at people's experiences, the things they did well, the things they didn't do well, and we can learn from those. We can learn from the way that God demonstrates his power in various situations, and the way he reveals his character, right, with how he deals with his people. And we'll see that, again, you know, we've talked about it as the origin story of the nation. This period is so important and so pivotal to everything that's going to happen. It's referred to over and over throughout Scripture and the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And so if we're going to understand the Bible, it's really important that we understand these sort of events. And when later people refer to them, they do it in a couple of ways, one of which is to use it as evidence of the character of God and his power. So turn to Psalm 136 for an example of that. So Psalm 136 starts like this: "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever." And you'll see that that phrase repeats over and over, sort of a line, and then his steadfast love endures forever. And some of it speaks about God's power in creation, but most of it is pointing back to this time, right? And how God worked with his people, brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land. So if we start in verse 10, and I'm going to skip the "for his steadfast love endures forever," just for sake of brevity. But starting in verse 10, we'll read this: "To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, to him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, to him who led his people through the wilderness, to him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant. It is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes, and he who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever." Right? So again, they're pointing back to that time, and they're saying, look at what that reveals to us about the character of God and how powerful he is and how he cares for his people. It's also used in a different way sometimes. Go to Ezekiel chapter 20. Sometimes people will refer back to those events and use it as a reminder of the stubbornness and rebellion of the people. And that's how it's used here. And sometimes it's used in both ways at the same time. But Ezekiel is hundreds and hundreds of years after the events that we've been considering this morning. They've lived as a nation for many years, but because of their rebellion, God has taken them into captivity. They're not in the land anymore. They've been spread all over. And so this is what God tells them. Verse 33 of Ezekiel 20, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you were scattered. With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So again, slightly different purpose, but pointing back, draw some parallels between what God is going to deal, how God is going to deal with his people now, given their rebellion and stubbornness, and pointing back and drawing parallels with how he dealt with them in the past when he brought them out of Egypt and they refused to listen and obey. And so there's over and over, right? There's these references that are made back to these events. And so if we're going to understand those references, we really need to understand what's going on here, in addition to the lessons that we can learn from this. And even into the New Testament, because most of the writers of the New Testament were Jewish, this is part of their heritage. And so they make reference back to that. We won't read it, but if you go to Acts chapter 7, Stephen, when he's speaking to the crowd and rebuking them for taking Jesus and crucifying him, he spends a lot of his speech pointing back to Moses and how Moses was there and God raised him up as a deliverer, and they didn't want to have anything to do with him initially. They rejected him, but ultimately God used him to deliver them. And he says, your fathers killed the prophets. They didn't listen to them in the past, and you're their children, and same stubbornness now. You've, risen up against Jesus and the Messiah and so on. And ultimately, they are so angry with what he's saying in his rebuke, they stone him. But he's pointing back to those events and saying, look, you used to have the same problems, the same issues that your forefathers did during the time of Moses. So many, many references there. And as we go into this study, in addition to just the history and the context that helps us to understand, there's more waiting for us, right? One of the beautiful things about the Word of God is that any one event can mean multiple things simultaneously, right? So if we think about this period that we're going to be considering, it is a historical event that describes, the history and God's working with the people of Israel. And there's a lot that we can learn from it in that sense. But in other ways, it is a picture to us of how God is working with us now and how God has delivered us, not from slavery to Egypt, but from slavery to sin. And so let's just, if you would, let's summarize some of what God's dealings were, and we'll look at some of those parallels, right? So we had people that were slaves in Egypt. God had mercy on them. He raised up a deliverer that they initially rejected, but one that straddled these sort of two worlds. God used that deliverer to bring them out of bondage. And in doing so, there was a sacrifice of a lamb, an innocent lamb, and the blood of that lamb that protected them from the judgment that was going to be coming. They were saved from judgment because of the lamb. And there was a feast that was instituted to commemorate God's deliverance of them that happened on that day. God brings them out. He feeds them. He gives them water. He gives them commands and instructions that he wants to obey. He makes a nation of priests to them, and he protects them when people want to attack them and bring them down. He's preparing them for a work that he's calling them to do, and ultimately he brings them to the promised land and brings them into blessings that they didn't really earn or deserve, right? They get to enjoy cities that they didn't have to build and farms that they didn't have to plant and vineyards that they didn't have to care for. All these things are waiting for them. And it's not without conflict or difficulty, but God wants to establish a nation where he is the ruler, they follow him, and they are a testimony to the nations around them of the power of God and the character of God, right? And it's not hard, I think, to see parallels between what God did there to what he's doing for us now, right? We were people who were in bondage to sin. God had mercy on us, and he raised up a deliverer, someone who straddled two worlds that was rejected, but ultimately used by God to lead us to deliverance. There's a sacrifice and blood that saves us and protects us. There's a memorial feast that we have to commemorate that deliverance. He brings us out. He gives us spiritual food and water. He cares for us and wants to make us priests and equips us to do the work that he's called us to do. And he brings us into a life of blessing that we didn't earn or that we didn't deserve. He protects us. He calls us to be a people that will live under his direction and be a testimony and a witness of the character and power of God to the people around us, right? So as we go through this study, we're going to learn multiple things. We're going to learn about the history of the nation of Israel, but we're also going to learn about ourselves. And lest you think we're reading too much into this, we'll read a couple verses as we close. Turn to 1 Corinthians, if you would. If you've ever taken an English class and studied a novel, you've probably heard about like the symbolism and all the different meanings that are carried in those books, and you wonder how much of this is the intent of the author and how much of this is just fanciful thinking on the part of your teacher or the person who's describing it, right? So it's easy to maybe think that as well here. You're reading a little bit too much into what's going on. But as we mentioned, New Testament makes multiple references back to those events and draws some clear lines of connection to what they mean and how we're to interpret them. So 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, Paul writes, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So he's making reference to the Passover and how are they to cleanse themselves from leaven, and he identifies Jesus as the Passover lamb. Right? Make a clear connection back of how we're to understand that. Into chapter 10, if you turn there. Starting in verse 1. "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So again, making reference back to that time and how God provided water from the people from a rock. We're to understand that rock as a picture to us of the Lord Jesus. And if you go back to John chapter 6, even Jesus himself makes these claims. This will be our last passage for this morning. John chapter 6. And verse 30. "So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' And they said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life.'" So again, they're talking about manna, and Jesus is pointing back to that and says, "I am the bread of life that's come down from heaven. I'm the true bread and give you true life." So over and over through the New Testament, we're going to see references made back to this time and to the events themselves, because they happened and they have a lot of value in studying them and understanding them, but also speaking about how those events picture to us the realities of the New Testament. And so the physical deliverance, right, that we're going to be studying as we go through this series pictures for us in many ways the spiritual deliverance that God has given us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we're just wanting to plant some seeds and to have a soft launch, if you will, of this series that's going to start next month and get you thinking about what's coming, a little bit of background so we have some context that we may not have time to cover otherwise, but also just to get you thinking about all that awaits us as we go through this study. We're going to learn a lot about the history of the nation of Israel. Again, hard to overstate or overestimate how important that period is for their history. And there's value in just studying that and understanding the history and understanding everything that happens and learning lessons from that. because that's going to help us understand the rest of the Old Testament. It's going to help us understand the New Testament. But more than that, much as it is the origin story of the children of Israel, it pictures to us the origin story of ourselves, right? The origin story of the church. And so we're going to be learning about the history of the nation of Israel and God, everything that God has done for his people there, but be drawing a lot of parallels and thinking about our own history and the work that God is doing for us now. And he's delivered us not from physical slavery, but from spiritual bondage to sin. And so we can look forward to all that we'll learn about the character of God, what he's done for his people in the past, and what he's done for us as well. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all that it teaches us about who you are and your character and your love and concern for your people. We thank you for just the history of Israel that's recorded for us and all that we can learn from it, from their successes and from their failures and from the way that you worked with them. And we just trust that as we look forward to this series, that you will teach us more about yourself and more about your dealings with your people. And in doing so, we look forward to what you will teach us in picture form about what you've done for us personally, about the deliverance that you have for us, and about the deliverer, the Lord Jesus, who you've raised up to bring us out of the bondage of sin. So may we learn about him and who he is and all he's done for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.